Well, very special good morning to you this morning, and I think I'm on here, is that right? Yep, very good. Well, this morning we are continuing on in the book of Hebrews, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me. I want to read again from probably verse 1 all the way through to verse 6. We have been looking at some wonderful topics regarding the person of Christ, and again, just to bring you up to speed, the last few messages, we've been considering Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And again, to get into the heart of the writer, he writes to a group of Jewish Christians who, through persecution and hardship, have found themselves in the place where they are wanting to walk away from Christianity and to go back to the old way of living as Jews. And so the writer to the Hebrews pulls out every stop. He leans upon everything he knows from Scripture to present a clear view of Christ to these Jewish believers. And I've said it over and over again, but I feel that he's in some senses astounded by the fact that they could walk away from one who is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And if they were to go back to the Old Testament, if they were able to speak to Moses, to Noah, to David, and consider everything in the Old Testament, everything would say, what are you doing here? You have the fulfillment. You have the one who we spoke about and wrote about. Why are you looking to us? Why are you wanting to come back to here? So the writer to the Hebrews wants them to be aware. And he wants them to wake up and to realize the gravity of who it is who is speaking to them, who has called them, who has saved them, who has shed his blood for them so that they will return to him. And I think that idea of seeing Christ with clarity and the result of that causes us to be drawn to him, I think that's true for us today, even within the church. For those of us who name the name of Christ, who have been born again, and who would probably never even consider walking away, I think we too have a propensity to drift away, to stop fighting for truth, to stop fighting to bring Christ into the center of our lives. And that's a daily battle, isn't it? That's something that we have to do every single day. And we find that the world seems to eclipse Christ. We find that the worries, the cares, and even the good things in this life seem to cause him to drift off into the shadows, and we forget him, and we can so easily choose worldly things over him. And this is true of me, and it's true of you. That's the battle we have in this world, in this life, as believers. So though none of you may never drift away, I want to say it this way, that when we lose sight of the gravity of who Christ is, we by default will be drawn to other things. And we will give him less than he deserves. And that's wrong. And we'll find ourselves lean in our soul, dried out, pressed in from every side, and lacking joy in every way. So I encourage you to consider this for your own soul. For the good of your family, if you're a mum or a dad, this is so important. It's so crucial that we see Christ with clarity and that we fight to see him with clarity. So I want to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews 1 if you haven't already. And you'll see here as we read through, particularly verses 4 to 6, that the writer to the Hebrews wants to make these Jewish Christians aware of just how superior Jesus Christ is to the angels, the heavenly angels. Verse 1 says this, long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for your kindness. We want to thank you for sending your Son into this world, for his willingness to come, for his willingness to humble himself, to take on the form of a man, to live a perfectly obedient life, and then to die a cruel death on a cross, not to save or rescue righteous or good people, but to save humanity who were his enemies and your enemies. And we want to thank you for this great love. We know that no human being deserves saving. We had no right to claim that your Son should come and die for us or rescue us. We were lost, we were dead, and in fact, we did not want him. We want to thank you for that great love. And we know, Lord God, that your Son still speaks today. He still cries out to a lost world that all would come to him and live and be delivered from the domain of darkness. Father, I want to thank you that your Son still speaks to your own children as well, his brothers and sisters. And Father, we thank you for his word. We thank you for the scriptures that your Son has made yourself known, that we have in them everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son. And I pray, Lord God, as you speak to us this morning through your word, and as I attempt to explain the meaning of it to some degree, I pray that you would give us clarity around the magnitude of the person of your Son. I pray that we would see him with clarity. I pray that you would drive out any error or confusion from our hearts, our minds, and our soul regarding this. And Lord, I pray as we consider a truth that probably many of us understand, that you would help us to see it afresh with clear eyes and with a softer heart, that we would not just acknowledge truths that we've always known and have them reinforced, but Father, that we would be awed and amazed at the superiority of your Son over angels and over every other created being. Father, I pray that you would do that for us this morning. I ask, Lord God, as we open your word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move amongst us and bring conviction, conviction of heart that is so necessary, that we would see ourselves in the proper light, and that we would turn to you through conviction and seek you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Forgive us for our weakness. Forgive us for our waywardness. Help us, Lord, to set our hearts aright before you this morning. And Father, I pray and ask for your blessing for this time. And we give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, considering the audience that the writer of the Hebrews addresses, these are Jewish Christians, as we've said, and they understood the Old Testament very, very well, probably better than we do. Their own perspective on many things was good and was right, and obviously they had some error. But I love the fact that the writer to the Hebrews here, he speaks to these Jewish people and he takes the Old Testament texts that they knew so well and he essentially says, here, look, remember the truth that you know well. Look at what it says. This refers to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. And really here, the context and the thrust of this message and these scriptures is regarding the superiority of Christ over angels. Now, Jews had a unique perspective of angels. It was often the case in the Old Testament throughout history that angels spoke directly to people. We see this over and over again. And the Jews themselves held angels in very high esteem. They had a great rank and status amongst the people of Israel. And there was clarity from the Jews regarding angels. They understood certain things and they got certain elements of this right. But there was also a lot of error and there was also a lot of confusion regarding who angels were and the role that they played and the rank that they had in and amongst God's creation. Now, there's a whole lot of information about their perspectives and their beliefs. John MacArthur summarizes this really well in a few short paragraphs, so I thought I'd just read this to you this morning. Have a listen to this, and as it comes on the screen, you can see it there. He says this in his commentary. The Jews, they believed 200 angels controlled the movements of the stars, and that one very special angel, the calendar angel, controlled the never-ending succession of days, months, and years. A mighty angel took care of the seas, while others superintended the frost, the dew, the rain, snow, hail, thunder, and lightning. Still others were wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. There were even recording angels who wrote down every word men spoke. There was an angel of death and, on the other hand, a guardian angel for every nation and even every child. He goes on to say, angels were so numerous that one rabbi claimed that every blade of grass had its angel. And so that's pretty extreme. There's some pretty extreme things going on there. There's some great errors. But there were also truths that the Jews held on to regarding angels. Some of them actually thought that angels functioned as God's counselors. You remember that famous verse in Genesis 1:26, where we on the reform side of things would say that that verse there where God says, let us make man in our image, was a discussion amongst the Godhead. The Jews, even to this day, would say that that was God speaking to angels, seeking their opinion and so forth. So that's obviously incorrect. But one part that was really correct is this, that the Jews understood that the law given to Moses, was mediated to him through angels. Galatians 3:19, well, that tells us there that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. We can see it right there in the text. So this idea, this lofty view of angels that the Jews had really had to be addressed. And I couldn't help but think that, well, I guess these Christians, they understood and they believed, well, yes, Jesus Christ has been exalted over and above humanity. He left this world, he ascended to the Father, and now he's in heaven. And we can acknowledge and agree, yes, he's over and above mankind. But perhaps there was some element of confusion and doubt and uncertainty about whether or not Christ was actually more superior to angels in heaven. And we could probably say that there was some doubt. There probably was some confusion. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews has to address this. And he has to bring it out. And really, he's just using this as an occasion to help them to see the gravity and the magnitude of who Christ is. So this is fantastic. Verses 4 to 14, you have seven references to Old Testament texts. Five of them are Psalms. Five of them actually refer to the Davidic covenant. So this is a well-constructed argument. A set of sermons, if you like, to present reasons why these Jews should listen to Christ and certainly not abandon him. So we could say it this way, that the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels is seen in the truth that Jesus Christ rose in rank above the angels. That's our first point. Jesus Christ rose in rank above the angels. And if you look at chapter 1 there, you'll see in verse 3, through to 4, that this truth comes out. The second half of verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians 1:21, where it speaks of Christ being raised and seated at the Father's right hand. But then it goes on to say that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, as you study this and as you consider this, it's probably pretty obvious, and I hope you've realized that there's a sense here in which Christ has become superior. He was lifted up and exalted above every other name. The obvious implication or the question that comes out of it is, was he not always superior? How could Christ become more superior to angels? Hasn't he always been more superior? That's a good question, isn't it? Hasn't he had a more excellent name than they for all time? Good question. How do we answer that? And we have to answer that. Well, to try and pull this apart, I'm going to attempt to explain that a little bit if I can. We have to understand that, obviously, within creation, God's created order, there's a certain sense of rank. Who's above who and so on. The Bible tells us that mankind is actually the pinnacle of God's creation. And the reason why we are the pinnacle of God's creation is because we are what? We're made in the image of God. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Yet, in spite of that, angels have a unique place and a unique status. The Bible tells us that man or humanity is made just a little bit lower than the angels in terms of glory and greatness. Hebrews 2:6-7, which speaks of both mankind and the Messiah, it says this: "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." So this verse here, where we have Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, we have to understand the gravity of what is going on. We have to understand what this means. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ, who in eternity past dwelt with God the Father in glory and all of his perfections, came to this earth, and he was the one who created this earth, and he even created the angels. He left that glory and came as a man. He humbled himself, took on human flesh, and became a man. That's what he did. He left heaven's glory in his lofty, high, exalted status, and he debased himself. He humbled himself, the Bible tells us. He humbled himself because he came a man. He became a man. So in a sense, the humanity of Christ, the 33 years here on earth, was a sense in which he was humbled. He left his lofty position. He didn't cease to be God or God's Son, but he humbled himself. And of necessity, when he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, he was what? He was exalted. He was lifted up. And so that's how we make sense of this. Because he has become glorious and superior to all, his name is now greater than theirs. That's the point here. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so here we have the idea of Christ leaving glory, becoming a man, being humble, and then being lifted up and exalted and glorified, given a what? A name that is above all. He's inherited a name, verse 4 tells us. And what does that mean? Well, a name signifies a person's character. You get that a lot in the scriptures. Today we really, a name for us doesn't mean a whole lot unless it's a derogatory term that we might use or something like that. But a name is more than identifying someone. It refers to a person's character, their qualities, their attributes. It's what defines them. And here we have the Son being exalted to the Father's right hand, which has his name being lifted up as well. It's his status, it's his standing. Philippians 2:9 tells us this. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." So we could say that if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't ascend into heaven and sit at the Father's right hand, then his name would not also be exalted above that of the angels. Because as God, the God-man, he was a little lower than the angels. But he has defeated the grave, he has risen from the grave, and he has ascended to heaven's glory. So he and his name have been exalted. So he is known as the Savior. He is known as the glorious one, the mighty one, the one who has defeated all of his enemies, the one who has been victorious in every way. So when the name of Jesus is spoken, when it is understood, that is the context in which we see Jesus and understand Jesus. That's the point of this. And I'm just convinced that when we today understand the gravity of the name of Christ, what it represents, who it represents, his person, his character, then this should drive us into loving obedience, right? We should desire to want to listen to him and to follow him, to obey him, to do what he says. And I couldn't help but think of these Hebrew Christians who were considering walking away. And a very visual picture of them just drifting and wandering to come face to face with this truth should have caused them to stop and to stand still. It should have caused them to turn their head back and to look again at Christ and to say to themselves, what have we done? What are we doing? What were we thinking? And I hope that that was the case. I hope that the writer here was successful and that these people came to their senses and returned to Christ. And I just think of that for us this morning, that for those of us who are already pursuing Christ, it should cause us to run with greater vigor, knowing that the one who we serve, the one who has called us, the one who loves us, the one who has laid down his life for us, is exalted to the heavens. That truth should cause us not to stand still, certainly not walk away or step away, but seek him all the more, pursue him, know him, find him, open the word to understand him, seek him in prayer, giving our whole life to him. That should be the response, because we serve a risen Savior, right? We do not serve a God who's distant or far off, who's unknowable or unapproachable. He's the great shepherd. He's the one who seeks us out when we are wayward, and he restores us. So friends, this truth should hit us right in the soul, right in the heart. So Jesus Christ rose in rank above the angels. I hope that made sense. I hope that made sense. And he was given a name that was more excellent than the angels. And we see this come out in verses 5 to 6. We see the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels come out in this wonderful verse. And the point we want to make, the second point is this, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. The writer pushes it a little bit further. And he asks the question here in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So to which of the angels did God ever say such things? Did any angel ever hear that from the mouth of God Almighty? The answer is no. No, never. God has never referred to an angel as being his son or a son of God. The only time that angels are ever called sons of God is in a collective sense. See in different parts of Scripture. That's the only time that angels are ever referred to as being sons of God is when they are a collective bunch or identified as a collective. But it's never singular. And I love how the author again opens up the Old Testament text to teach these Jewish believers from their own texts regarding Christ. Because that's the truth we have today, isn't it? That countless times in the New Testament, we have that statement where the Old teaches us about what we have. The Old Testament explains Christ. It makes him known. John 5:39, Jesus said this, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, that's the Scriptures, it is they that bear witness about me. So everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Covenant, it points forward to Christ. It testifies about Christ. So this is wonderful. This first reference here is directly from Psalm 2 verse 7. Now, the second one comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. But this verse here, verse 5, and this is interesting. It's probably one of the hardest verses in all of Scripture to not only interpret, but also to explain. So if I don't make sense here this morning, please forgive me. It's not easy. This verse here in verse 5 is certainly not easy. It all centers around the theological debate known as the eternal sonship of Christ. The eternal sonship of Christ. And you're thinking, well, what on earth does that mean? And you've probably got this right already. You've probably got the correct perspective already. But there's debate over this. And there's generally three questions that are asked. Was Jesus Christ the Father's Son in eternity past? Or did Jesus Christ become God's son when he first came to earth as a baby? Or did Jesus become God's son and receive that name when he was exalted and lifted up to heaven? So they're the three questions we've got to consider. Was he always the son? Did he become the son when he came to earth as a man? Or did he become the son when he was taken up to heaven to sit by the Father's side? They're good questions. But when you read verse 5, it appears as though, because of the language used, that Jesus became God's son. And the obvious implication is that he therefore wasn't God's son. At some point in time, he became God's son. So we need to answer this and try and work through it. So please put your thinking caps on and think through this with me. Let's just start for a moment. I won't take too much time here, but let's start by thinking about what we know is true. Let's start with that which is concrete and rock solid. We know that Jesus, during his earthly life, was called the Son by the Father. Think of his baptism. The voice from heaven said what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Over and over again, we have statements where the Father will call Jesus Christ his Son, right here on earth. So that happens over and over again. Jesus himself refers to himself as God's Son. Almost don't need to cite that or look that verse up because you know it to be true. John 5:18, if you're interested, called God his Father, making himself equal with God. There are many places where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. So what do we say with that? Well, Jesus clearly didn't become the Son nor receive that title and status when he ascended to the Father's right hand, because he was already a son when he was on earth as a man, the God-man. So we can cancel that last point off. He did not become a son when he was lifted up to heaven. He already was the Son. Let's go a little bit further. John 3:16 to 17. Consider the truth that prior to his coming to earth as a man, Jesus was actually the Son already. And that's where I believe the truth is. That's where it lies. 3:16 to 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So here we have a clear reference to occasions where God sends his Son. The concept of him being a son is not removed and replaced with something else. He sends his Son, therefore he is the Son. And he hasn't yet gone because he hasn't yet been sent, so he is the Son, if that makes sense. God sends his Son, and his Son goes and comes to the earth and becomes the God-man. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Again, the Son was the one who was sent. Psalm 2. You remember Mark preached on this some months ago. He did a fantastic job. In that psalm, what does the scripture say? "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." Again, it's a messianic reference and probably points forward to a coming day. But nonetheless, here in the Old Testament, we have a reference to the Son. So the Son was the Son in eternity past. He did not become the Son when he was exalted to heaven. He did not become the Son when he became a man here on earth, but he was always the Son. He was always the Son in eternity past. And that makes the most sense. Now, if any of you have a John MacArthur Bible study or a John MacArthur commentary, some of you do, you're probably looking and thinking, well, that's not what it says. Just as an FYI, I know some of you do have those Bibles. I have one. He changed his view on this a number of years ago. So he used to believe that Jesus Christ was not eternally the Son, but he became a Son. And a number of years ago, he's changed his view, which is fantastic. It shows a lot of humility. But nonetheless, it kind of makes this part of your commentary not redundant, but not as helpful as it could be. Very diplomatic. So that's just as an aside. So how then do we understand verse 5? if Jesus Christ has always been the Son, and yet these verses seem to be saying that he has become a Son, how do we explain the contradiction? Well, let me try. Hebrews 5:5, and if you'll flip forward to there, you'll see that Jesus Christ is appointed as a high priest. And the emphasis here is on the appointing, the making of Jesus Christ as a high priest. And it says this, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you." And so clearly that last part of the verse, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," the idea of the son being begotten of the father is in connection with him being made a high priest, not in him becoming a son. Does that make sense? That's what this is talking about. We know that Christ was not appointed a son, but here in 5:5, he's clearly appointed as a high priest. So this reference to today must then have in mind the time of appointment of Jesus becoming the high priest. It's not about him becoming a son. So back to verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Again, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" I think it's best to look at these verses from the standpoint of Christ's incarnation. He's being born into the world as a man. Perhaps the focus is on Jesus, the Son of God, becoming the God-man, and he's living a human life as the Son of God. And what I'm getting at here is that the Son has always lived with the Father in eternity past, not as the God-man, because he wasn't yet a man, but yet as a divine being, the second member of the Trinity. But now, in becoming a man, he lives and relates with the Father in a completely new and unique way. He doesn't become the Son, but he functions as the Son in a new way, because he wasn't the God-man in eternity past, if that makes sense. So I think that's the point that is being made here. When we look at Christ's humanity and his life here on earth, we are seeing him function as God's Son. The whole point, and you might be thinking, "Oh, wow, okay, my brain just started to melt. I've got smoke coming out of my ears. That was hard to listen to and to understand. I'm happy to talk to you later on." But that's a little bit of an aside, but we've got to understand what we're reading, right? We've got to look at this. We can't just dismiss it because it seems to contradict and not make sense. But the clear point is this: Jesus Christ alone has been called the Son of God, not the angels. That's the clear point of the passage, right? The writer wants the Hebrew believers to realize that it's only Jesus Christ who has ever been called the Son. And I think that, again, this newfound awareness of Jesus being of a higher status and rank than the angels would have really spoken volumes to these Jewish believers. For us, we probably knew this already. For us, we've understood this. And we might scratch our head and go, "Well, yeah, it's obvious." But it probably wasn't obvious to them. And I'm convinced and I believe that this would have spoken volumes and this would have dramatically impacted their souls. I came away thinking, well, you know what? I read through the Old Testament texts and the accounts in the scriptures where different men and women came face to face with angels of different sorts. And there was generally a common response to all of those encounters. If it wasn't falling down like a dead person, it was being completely terrified and absolutely amazed. And the two were both often together, weren't they? To see an angel was the most astounding thing. People were terrified. Guards were terrified. Soldiers were terrified. All of this to say, can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ in his glory? You imagine the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when, as Revelation 6 says, the sky is ripped apart and the Son of Man is returning on the clouds. Heaven is open. God's glory is seen. No wonder the world is terrified when that happens. Friend, we haven't just come to someone who has defeated the grave and is seated in the heavens. We have come to someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorious, who is holy, who is righteous. And we fully can't understand that. We fully can't grab the way, the gravity of that, if I can say it that way. But I guess, again, when I look and I see the response of different people to angels falling down because of their glory, almost beginning to worship them and having the angels say, stop, what are you doing? You cannot worship me. How much more the Son? How much more glorious is the Son who created those angels? Just a wonderful truth to consider. And I think it's important for us to remember that someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so glorious, who is so wonderful and powerful and mighty, who is above all, he's not a distant God. He's not a God who refuses to dwell with the lowly, the broken. He doesn't refuse to come to sinners and rescue sinners because he is so far removed because of his glory and his holiness. And this is the absolute paradox that we can't comprehend. How can someone be so perfect and holy and glorious and yet at the same time still reach out to his enemies, to sinners, to people who are bruised reeds, to people who are smoldering wicks about to be snuffed out? He's not repulsed. He doesn't recoil from such ones, but he runs to them. The Bible says that a bruised reed he will not break and just throw away. A smoldering wick he won't just snuff out. The implication is he'll bring them back to life and he'll restore them. And I just come away and I think, well, you know what? We are, even as redeemed people, we are not like Christ. We are not at all like our Savior, but we must be and we need to be. And I am greatly humbled when I consider these truths. That the one who is so exalted and lifted up is so humble, is so meek, is so tender, so compassionate, and not just to his children, but to those who hate him, to those who would have his head if they could. Amazing. But our final point is this. Jesus Christ is worshipped by the angels. Again, the third and final way that Christ is greater and more superior to angels is the fact that he is actually worshipped by the angels. You see it there in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7. And if you miss that, you look in the little margin in your Bible and it'll show you there. But direct quotes from Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus here is referred to as the firstborn who is brought into the world. You can see it there in the text. Many, and it says that in different parts of the Bible. Jesus is referred to as the firstborn in other places. We'll look at another one in a moment. But many cults and religious groups have therefore said, look, see, Jesus Christ is not an eternal being. He's a created being. Because it says it there. He's the firstborn. He's the first one that God made. Well, let's have a look at this, because that's not at all what that means. The idea behind the word firstborn, well, it doesn't necessarily refer to the person who was born first before all others. In fact, more often than not, that word firstborn is referring to the one who is highest in rank above all others, the highest status, the highest standing, the one who is greater than all. The one who has the preeminence, the privilege, the status and the rank and so on. That's what that word means. It's not necessarily or really at all referring to a chronological order of who came first. Colossians 1:15, let me show you this. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, obviously, Jesus, If we are saying that he was born, firstborn when he became a man at this earth, that was the first time he became alive, as some cults say, well, then that doesn't make sense because he was not chronologically the first person born, right? We're also told in Exodus 4:22 that Israel as a nation were referred to as God's firstborn. Now, they certainly weren't the first nation ever created, right? And that's pretty clear. So this has all got to do with rank and status and standing, which is bestowed by God upon another. and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's superior. He is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians tells us here. And this main point here is that Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, was and will be worshipped by angels. And what do you say to that? What do you say to that? Is it fitting and right for angels to worship, or for any person to worship anyone other than God? I made mention of the point before that there are numerous occasions where individuals come face to face with an angel and because of their glory fall down and start worshiping the angel. And the angel every time says, "Stop, what are you doing? Worship God, you cannot worship me. I'm just a servant." So here we have angels not just worshiping Christ, but being directed and instructed by God the Father to worship the Son. We know that during Christ's earthly life here on earth, he was worshipped by individuals, and he didn't reply as the angels replied to humans and say, "What are you doing? I'm just a man." He welcomed it and he accepted it because it was fitting and right. And all of this tells us again that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the second member of the Trinity. He's not a created being. He's not an angel. He's not a man. He is the God-man, the second member of the Trinity. So hear this truth that angels are worshipping him and that he's gladly receiving worship and that the Father's instructing the angels to worship tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. Why do I say that? Go to every single cult and look at what they have in common. Number one, they have a works-based salvation and a works-based gospel. Do this and you'll be made right with God. Whereas we would say you can't do anything. You simply have to believe that Jesus Christ has done it all and receive the free gift. But number two, they almost always view Jesus Christ as not being God in human flesh. And that's what defines them as false teachers, false churches, false converts, unbelievers, cults, and so on. Understanding the person of Christ aright is central to Christianity. This is so important. Friends, we need to realize how and when it is that Jesus interacts with his disciples. That truth should impact us greatly. We've got to listen when he speaks to us, right? We've got to pay attention. We've got to open our ears and consider with clarity who it is who speaks to us. And we would all agree with that, wouldn't we? We would all agree that we must listen when Christ speaks and we must do what he says. And we want to honor him, we want to worship him, and we want to praise him. Can I just bring things home a little? Matthew 25, and you don't have to turn there, but you know this very well. The setting and the context is the return of Christ to this earth where he sits on his glorious throne. And it's the sheep and the goats judgment. And Christ says to those who are his, essentially, and I'm going to paraphrase here, "Come you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom. For when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me." And they looked at each other basically and said, "Well, when did we do that?" What did Jesus say as a concluding point? "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And the opposite was true with those who were the goats, those who weren't believing. "As much as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me." And so when we're talking about angels worshiping God and Christ, rather, we see the need for us to worship. We see the need for us to listen intently so that we can worship him through obedient living. I want to say that this is probably an area that we fall down. I want to say that this is probably the thorn in our flesh, the part of our life where we struggle to obey Christ. And we would say, "Lord, if only you came down, I'd worship you right now. I'd fall at your feet. I'd do anything for you." But then in and amongst the body of Christ, we can treat each other with disdain. We can withdraw from each other. We cannot love each other. We cannot serve each other as though each other were Christ. Friends, if we were to get hold of this truth, and if we were to take it seriously, and view our service to one another as being actually service to Christ, then would not that change life? What about in the family dynamic with siblings, husband and wife, parents to children, if we could serve each other as though that other person was Christ himself, how wonderful would family relationships be? How great would marriages be? Friends, let's just consider this as we are worshippers of Christ, as we join the angels in worshipping Christ. Let's see that worship isn't just praying, and it isn't just saying words, and it isn't just singing songs. The highest form of worship is taking the word of God, listening to it, and then living it out. That is where God is greatly pleased. So I pray that this would encourage you. I want to finish with this verse from John 3, 16 to 18. John says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God sent his Son into the world to make the Father known, so that the world could be reconciled back to the Father, because in the Garden of Eden, mankind and humanity were separated. The Son came to restore humanity through his death on the cross, so that your sins would be paid for, and through his life of righteousness." The Bible tells us in verse 17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so we see that the Son is given, the Son is sent, and he laid his life down, and he is the only means by which one might be saved from eternal judgment, eternal separation from God, eternal wrath from God. And logically, there's this statement in verse 18, whoever believes in him, or we could say whoever trusts in him wholeheartedly, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And there's some real clear logic to that, isn't there? If Jesus is the only way that you can be saved, for you to ignore the offer of salvation and the hand that is stretched out by him is to condemn yourself. It's to leave yourself in a condemned state. It's like the person who's locked in prison in death row, and someone comes with a key and says, "You can come out now." And if you push away that hand and that key, you remain condemned. So I plead with any of you here this morning, if that is you, if you have not come to the Son, if you have not come and believed and trusted and had your sins forgiven and come to life through believing in Christ, then I pray that you would today. Because if you haven't, you stand condemned. You stand judged by Christ. The Bible tells us that he didn't come to condemn. He came to save you so that you wouldn't have to face his wrath in a coming day. So I pray that you would do this. And I ask for all of us who know the Lord that this would spur us on to want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, and Lord, I'm just humbled by the fact that you grant to me the words to say to your children, and Father, that is because you love them so much. I'm humbled by this, Lord God. It's not my words or my power or my strength, but it's your grace speaking through me to your children. And Father, I acknowledge that, and I thank you for that, and pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased to continue convicting us, moving amongst us, encouraging our hearts, that we would realize who it is who we know, who it is who dwells in our hearts by faith in your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be in awe of your Son. May we see one another as means by which we can serve you and love you. May we lay down our life for you by laying our life down for our brethren. Help us, Lord, in this we pray. Father, I want to give you thanks and pray for any here this morning who have not come to your Son. Lord, we know that many recoil from the true light of your Son because he's holy and they are not. But Father, may all people know that they can come to you in their ugliness, in their darkness, in their sin, with their guilt, with their shame, and be forgiven and have that weight of sin and guilt taken off their shoulders, to know that their sins have been paid for completely, entirely, in every way. I pray that such ones would come to you. And Father, may you not let the seed which has been sown this morning be taken away from hearts that are hard. May you prepare hearts. May you till the soil of people's souls and give them life where there is none. We give thanks to you for this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.